reverence and dying thus around us every day.
I want to read the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter of 1 Thessalonians. That'll be all that I'll read. The Apostle Paul said, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but even our own souls, because you were dear unto us." Last night I preached to you in reference to something that is inevitable. Suffering. Jesus said it is impossible. Remember, I told you the impossibilities the Bible talks about. It is impossible but that offenses should come. So suffering is inevitable. But tonight I want to talk to you about something that is essential. Sacrifice. I was in a missionary meeting some years ago, and the missions director from the area where I'm at told something that really stuck with me. He told about how that one night he was on the platform, a missionary was speaking, and he was about to go to the mission field, a very troubled area where he was headed to. And he said that he knelt down beside that missionary as they went to prayer that night at the end of the service. And he said he heard that missionary, he overheard him praying, and he heard him say something that haunted him the rest of his life. He said that missionary got down on his knees and he said, "Oh Lord, save me from the selfishness of this hour." Paul, dealing here, says that we were willing not only to have imparted unto you the gospel of God. I mean, we didn't just say, "Here it is. This old boy works with me. If you can like it or lump it or take it across the road and dump it." That's what he'll tell you. But that isn't the way we presented the gospel. He said we presented the gospel not just that, but even our own souls. Now, I told you that I was going to talk about in this message a prevailing sin among us that is to a great degree brought missions work and evangelism to a screeching halt. And that is the lack of sacrifice. In the book David Copperfield, there's a chapter referred to as the shipwreck. And Copperfield is down along the coast of England. I was there last summer. Beautiful place. There's a tremendous storm. He's down there to see his loved one, a good friend of his named Ham. And so Ham is a sailor, and he knows that he's in this community, and he's there looking for him, waiting patiently till he comes. And one night in the inn, or late in the afternoon in the inn, during this dreadful storm, a knock comes at his door. They invite him, a man does, and says, "There's a ship wrecking off the shore." He comes out and finds just scads of people standing all along the beach, watching this ship, this vessel that is being torn to pieces in the waves. He said, as he watches that ship, there's only 4 men left still standing on the deck. The mast has been broken and pieces of it is flaying the ship as it goes up and down in the waves. He said there's one particular man, a very young man with light brown curly hair, that's taking an axe trying to chop the mast loose from the ship. He watches that as it goes up and down, and finally with a scream from the crowd, a wave breaks over the ship and it goes under, and when it comes up there's only 2 left on. And so Copperfield runs down to some of the sailors that's standing along the shore. And he begs them, "Don't let these men perish before our eyes. Somebody do something about it." And while he's talking to them, they tell him the lifeboats has already been put out. Nobody could fight the waves well enough to get to the ship. And seeing that there's nobody here that's willing to go into the sea with a rope to try to tie it onto the wreck and pull it to shore, there's nothing we can do. Suddenly he sees coming through the crowd, as the crowd is disturbing, he sees his friend that he's been waiting for. It's Ham. He looks at Ham, and here he comes. He's walking forward. He runs over to Ham. He's going to entreat of him for a moment to see maybe if he knew what to do. But suddenly he sees on Ham's face a determination. This tremendous, stern determination on his face. And without even asking him, he realizes Ham's going to try to save those men. About that time, another wave breaks over the ship and it returns back to the surface. There's only one man left. The young man with the curly hair, with only a thread between him and death, and he's holding on to that. Ham tells the men to tie a rope about him. And suddenly, Copperfield runs to him. He says, "You can't do this, Ham." He turns to the other sailors and he tells them, he says, "Don't let him go out there. It'd be suicide." Now, he was just asking the others to do it a moment ago. But suddenly things are different because it's Ham. And he begs him not to do it, and Ham tells him, he says, "But I have to. I have to." And with the rope tied around his waist, he makes his way out. When he sees the wave recede, he makes his way out as if he's going to the ship. But it drives him back to the shore. They've already carried David Copperfield away so that he can't hinder any of the proceedings. He said when he sees Ham come back to the shore, he notices that his face is bleeding, but he pays no attention to us. He seems to tell those men that are helping him to give more slack to the rope, or so he assumes by the motion of his hand. And then, when the wave pulls back away, he makes another drive of the ship. It's not far, but it's a tremendous storm, Brother Hurst. It's beating hard against him. And Copperfield says that it looks as if with one more of his strong strokes, he would reach the ship, when suddenly a green mass of mountainous water comes over and the ship's gone. And they pull the rope in, and there's Ham, senseless, dead. And Copperfield said in his generous heart, "We'll stop forever." Now, you know, one thing that I noticed about that particular story when I read it was that there was a plea for someone to try. But when that someone became someone they knew, someone that was close to them, someone that they loved and they were concerned about, and they really was... Folks, I'm telling you, the thing that is really striving to kill the efforts of our work in this world is a selfishness that is not will. Let somebody else do it. Give them a few dollars and send them on the road. Don't expect my children to do it. Don't expect my pastor to do no missionary work. Don't expect me to do anything. But you see, it's such sacrifice as that the kingdom's built on. Let me mention to you the grand principle of the kingdom. It's found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 35. Jesus said it like this: "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." When I was in Africa, I was telling Brother Keith today that I had no sooner got there and went down to Port Harcourt and then from there to Owerri, that suddenly there was an uproar among the government. There was a problem there, and they hung 9 men while I was there. The ambassador from the United States withdrew from the country, and all of the diplomats. Warnings were going everywhere for any Americans that were in the country to leave. And there I was. In Port Harcourt, they had taken the pastors out by gunpoint and made them get down on their knees and stare into the sun and renounce everything that the Bible said. And suddenly it came to me that things weren't looking too real good. I start going about and I'm preaching in different cities, and I notice that one doctor tells me that, Brother Taylor, there's a tremendous hostility toward Americans and Europeans here because of the economic sanctions that have been placed against us. And he told me very plainly while sitting in the living room of his house, you are in some danger, you know. And I said, yeah, I'm afraid I do know that I am in some danger. And we was at a hotel. Now, over there, hotels aren't like hotels over here. Hotels over there are dumps. When you get off the plane, Nigeria looks like one humongous slum. Now, I'm not being nasty or obnoxious. I'm simply telling you that the poverty and all in that place is terrible. Now, I'm sitting there outside fighting mosquitoes and eating dinner, you know, and I mean, and Moses, I was traveling with two Nigerian men. I didn't see another white man for several weeks or a couple weeks. I'm sitting there at the table with them, and there's been some problems as a result of the turmoil, and the venue didn't work out, and there was all kinds of things happening, and our services wasn't as well prepared as they should have been. And Emeka is talking to Moses, and they're conversing back and forth, and Emeka tells Moses, he said, it's bad that things have worked out like they have been. It's bad that here we are involved in this prayer conference and seem like everything's caving in all around us. And we're going to the next city and we don't even know what we're going to face when we get there, whether we're going to have a place to preach or anybody to preach to. And Moses quoted a verse in John where one of the priests said that it was needful for one man to die for the nation. And he said, it may be that this is our time that we have to give our lives for this nation. And I'm sitting there all along. My eyeballs is getting big as saucers. And my heart is suddenly got in my throat. I mean, I've been around. I was raised rough and I don't want to talk about it. I've seen a lot of things. I've been beaten, left for dead. But I know when that man suddenly made it real to me that this effort for God may just cost me my life. It changed my entire concept of the ministry. The definition of that word soul, Paul said, our own soul. You look in the New Englishman's Greek Concordance and Lexicon, and you'll find the different places where that word is translated, and it gives a definition. It says, the breath of life, the seed of life, the source and the will of the emotions, that which transcends earthly existence. 37 times it's translated life. 49 times it's translated soul. 2 times it's translated heart. And 3 times mind. And Paul said, because we were effectually desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our life. Our soul, that which transcends earthly existence. We were willing to put everything we had into it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said that if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you be willing to lose it for His sake, you will find it. Now, that's what He said. I was reading where that when they persecuted the Christians in the Roman Empire, that many times they would take them. This was in a book by Doug E. Sangster. He talked about how that they would take them down to the Numidian, I believe it is, how you pronounce it, mines. And they would make them go into those mines and serve. They first brought them on ships, chained to the galley. Then when they got them to the mines, they'd take them out. They would bend them over and with a short chain their arm to their ankles. They never stood upright again. They would put out one eye and give them a candle and a hammer and send them into the mines to labor with the off scouring of the earth, and said that while those men were in those mines, that the ones that were fortunate caught the most prevalent fever and died, but many of them lived on and worked and lived on. And it said when you go down in those mines, you'll find where they took charcoal and they wrote scriptures on the wall and they wrote poetry down there. But he said there's one word that you'll find written over and over again like a sparrow's flying through those mines. Vida, vida, vida. That's life, life, life. Amen. They were willing to give it. They had lost their life to this world. But somehow in the deep of that mind, they found that there was something more. Amen. Something more important than them. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Turn with me to the book of Joshua chapter 7. Now you need to look here. There's an accursed thing that halts the kingdom's progress. Many of you, perhaps, and I won't say you know the story, because I've got to a place where I find a lot of people don't read the Bible and they don't know the story, so I tell it to you. They had just had a tremendous victory over Jericho. God had given them victory. They'd won, and Joshua was very, very encouraged and very strong in his victory. And so as they go down to meet the people in the city of Ai, which they are the next place they got to go, they spy out the place and they say, well, there's not very many of them there and they're not real big folks and we don't really need to send a large army, so we'll just send several thousand. And the scripture said that when they sent down those several thousand, that the men of Ai defeated them, killed some 30 some or more of them, and sent them running. And the Bible said, and Israel's heart melted. And so Joshua falls on his face before God and he says, what's the matter, God? I mean, how come you embarrass us in front of this crowd? How come you let the work of God suddenly come to this screeching halt? And God says, get up off your face, Joshua. I'm going to show you that there's a problem among the people. Now, I want you to understand this. There's millions of people in that crowd. Achan is not the only sinner in that bunch. There was probably some other sins maybe that were prevalent or going on among those people. I don't know what they could have been. But listen, under grace, you can't get 2 million people together living for God. So I know under the law, there wasn't 2 million doing it. But there was one sin that was prevalent that was able to bring the work of God to a screeching halt. And when they finally narrowed down the tribes and the families until they found the tent of Achan. And when Joshua comes to Achan, the Bible says in verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. And make confession unto him and tell me now, what hast thou done? Hide it not from me. Achan answered Joshua and he said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw the spoils of a goodly Babylonian garment, this was in Jericho, and the 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. I coveted them. And took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of the tent, and the silver is under it. I coveted them. William Barclay says that covet means a wrong desire. Wasn't anything wrong with having a garment. Not anything wrong with having gold. Not anything wrong with having a few shekels of silver. I mean, we do have to have a little money. You had to buy some gasoline when you came here. And all of you here have garments on tonight. But it wasn't anything. It was the wrong desire. God had told them not to take any of the spoil personally from that place. And God had told. And so he coveted something that God said didn't belong to him. There was a selfishness involved. There was a self-pursuit involved. A self-interest involved. And that's what brought it to us. I went to a meeting. There was a man that I'd heard of and read some articles that he'd written in a magazine. He was in a meeting down in Virginia, and so I went to the service, and I won't tell you his name. But anyway, I went to the service, and I'm not being critical of the fellow, but hear me. And so I sat there in the service, and he was talking about home missions and church growth. And as he was talking about that, he brought out some powerful statistics. I mean, things that really stuck with me. I didn't know this, but he told me that 41% of the American public, he said 41% of the American public, if they were to have a relative to die in their family, that they do not have any minister or have any affiliation with a church, synagogue, or mosque. Are you hearing me? That would be able to minister the funeral of 41%? I mean, in a city of 100,000 people, 41,000 of those people, brother, I'm talking about saved. I'm talking about 41,000 have no religious affiliation whatsoever. You could have a church of 1,000 people and have 40 more to draw from. I mean, that shocked me. He went on to say that this particular religious organization that he was involved in, and he said that they are declining. since in 1985, they had less white American people going to their churches than they had had in 1975. In 85, they had less than they had in 75. And he said if it wasn't for the people of color, that there would not have been an increase in that denomination. He went on to say that in this year, 1996, that there are less white American people going to those type of churches than was going in 1985. And if it wasn't for the growth and the people of color, that there wouldn't be any growth in that particular organization. And when he got done saying all that, then he said this. He said, now if McDonald's wasn't able to sell hamburgers to that particular group of people, McDonald's would call in all the experts and they would find out why they wasn't marketing their product. And he went on like that for a while. And I listened to what he said. He had some suggestions. Change the version of the Bible you use. All different kinds of things, he said. But when I was on my way home, suddenly it began to grieve my heart. And I said, Lord, we ain't McDonald's. We're the Church of the Living God. We don't run this place like a business. I'm not going to call out some marketing expert to tell me how to build the church. I mean, God, can't we find something in your Bible that'll tell us why that suddenly we've been brought to a screeching halt? And it was then, Brother Hurst, that God put his finger on my heart. And he reminded me of Joshua and Ai. And he reminded me of Achan. And he reminded me that there was covetousness and a lack of willingness to sacrifice that would brought the Church of God to a stand. Hallelujah. Now, if Sister Taylor was here, she'd tell me you don't have to holler like that. No, I don't, but I can't help it. Selfish covetousness we see in this scripture suddenly does to the Church of God what the gates of hell could never do. It suddenly prevails against the ability of the church to do something. Material things have done what armies could not do by brute force. I mean, when you think about America, who in 1965, David Gibbs said, was the number one sender forth of missionaries into foreign fields. Number one in 1965. And yet now, and they were 100% more than their nearest competitor. I mean, they sent 1,000. I mean, if one country sent 500, we sent 1,000 or more. But he said by this 1996, we have dropped to 13th. You hear me? We dropped to 13th, the most prosperous nation in all the world, and we are 13th in sending out missionaries with the gospel of the grace of God. God save us, I said. God save us from the selfishness of this hour. I had a Nigerian pastor that was taking me. Now, y'all listening to me? A Nigerian pastor was carrying me from Akure, I believe it was, over to Lagos to the hotel. We were riding in the back of this car that we had hired. As we were riding along, that young Nigerian pastor, he begins to talk to me about the States. And here's something that he said that suddenly, man, I felt under condemnation. I felt sad because of the answer I had to give him. But he looked at me and he said, Brother Taylor, is it true what I hear that in America, most pastors in America don't pray over 3 or 4 or 5 minutes a day? Is that the truth, Brother Taylor? Is it true that in America, they don't have to depend on God for their resources, but they have everything done for them? They're so prosperous. They have things coming in that they don't have to wail and weep before God for their needs. And suddenly, Brother Hurst, I had to say, I'm afraid, young man, that a big percentage of them in America probably don't even pray 3 or 4 minutes a day. I mean, suddenly conviction gripped my heart. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, I said, listen to me. This unwillingness to sacrifice, to spend time in the prayer closet. My pastor told me, he said, Danny, you'll never be any greater in the pulpit than you are in that closet. You hear me, boy? You'll never do any more for God out here than you'll be able to do in there. This man that I was traveling with, a Mecca, he's the head of AD 2000 in Nigeria, Intercessors for Nigeria, preached in over 45 nations. He was a lawyer, fought in the civil war in Nigeria. He had just come back from China. He and I was traveling together and he told me, he said, Brother Taylor, God is getting ready to send revival to China. I said, how do you know? He said, when I was there, he said, the church, though it's just a nucleus, they are serious about revival. He said, I went to the place to preach. He said, and I got up and preached 2 hours to those people. He said, and when I got done and started to sit down, he said, the man that had organized the meeting came to me and said, Brother Emeka, you can't stop now. You can't stop preaching now. There are people in this audience that have rode over 100 miles on a bicycle to be here to hear you preach. Many of them got here 4 hours and prayed 4 hours before the service start to hear you preach. He said, I preached 6 hours to those people. He said, I saw them in there hungry and seeking God. Everything they owned was in a sack on their back. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, unless somehow or another, I said, unless somehow we get to the place where we're willing again to get a hold of what it takes to do what God has called us to do, we're going to see this very beautiful nation of ours deprived of what we take advantage of tonight. Hallelujah. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Beginning with verse number 17, and I need to read several verses. It said, and from Miletus, this is the Apostle Paul, he's getting ready to go bound in spirit to Jerusalem. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth that is in every city, that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure of the blood of all men. For I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall perverse men arise, speaking perverse things, and to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. And the very thing that brought the kingdom of God to a stop under Achan's time was the very thing that Paul said, I didn't do it, and therefore I shall advance this kingdom. I'll go down, amen, bound in spirit. I don't know what will befall me, but I didn't covet. I had a sacrificing spirit. Hallelujah. The world will pressure you, ladies and gentlemen. The world does not have the same set of values you have. And Watchman Nee's very capable book, Love Not the World, he says in that, he talks about the world and its systems and how that it will take hold of you. Are you listening to me? How that it will eventually get to the place where you'll bow to them and you'll do things according to what they believe is most profitable. Amen. Sister Taylor and I have had to learn to live below our capabilities so that, I'm talking about financially, so that we could live for God and serve God. I couldn't pastor a pioneer church. I mean, start a church and dig it out of the ground, Brother Hurst, if it wasn't for the fact that we have been very careful not to make ourselves pawn to the creditors. Are you listening to me? Now, I'm not talking about God's helped us. We own our home. I mean, we worked hard. We got a place to live. It ain't much. You come see it. It's a little place, 3-bedroom. I got 5 children. You can imagine 3 bedrooms, 5 children. But I got 4 boys in 1 bedroom, bunch of bunk beds. Looks like an army barracks. But I haven't gone and got myself in debt above my head so that I could have something else and suddenly find myself incapable of being able to serve God in a place that He's led me to. We drive cars. All my cars got over 100,000 miles except for the one that I'm driving, and that was given to me, and it's got 92,000 on it. My children. I ain't never bought Danny a four-wheeler. My son's here with me tonight. I never bought that boy a four-wheeler, never bought him a motorcycle. I don't even think I've ever bought him a hunting gun. But he has all those things. He's worked himself, mowing grass, helped me on the rock pile, bought himself a riding mower so he could mow grass and make more money, bought himself a motorcycle, come on, bought himself a 30-06 and a 22 and a shotgun. He learns and he feels that satisfaction of knowing that he made an effort in life to do his own thing and he's won something on his own. I mean, he'll have something that his daddy couldn't have bought for him. Amen. My daughter, I don't worry about clothes. This shirt, brother, I was preaching revival for Brother Randy Snow. He bought me this shirt. This necktie, I was preaching for Shane Cox, and he was down there in the duck capital of the world, and he bought me this. Amen. The suit I got on, I preached revival at a little church in Manassas, and a man in the church fell a burden, bought me two suits. The shoes I got on, it was an old man, went to my church. He's dead now, but every year at Christmas, he'd take me to the mall and buy me a new pair of preaching shoes. Amen. The belt I got on, my daughter works in the nursing home, and she bought that for me. Are you listening to me? I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, and I have every expectation to believe that God will honor my ministry, and there will be sons and daughters born in the kingdom because of it. Hallelujah. The key to the church growth and missions effort is in putting your soul into it. We've got to put it into it. We're going to see the kingdom of God do like it needs to do. We've got to put our soul into it. First reason is because it's priceless. I mean, that's what he said. He said, because you were dear unto us. When I was over there in Africa and I saw those needs of those people, brother, it worked on me. I mean, I had to sacrifice. I had some pledges that never came in. One man pledged a good size of money. I had so much confidence in that man, I paid tithes on his pledge, and I ain't seen it to this day. When I got back to America, I had to hit the rock pile, work like a dog to make up the difference and try to see the... But I still have a burden for that. Do you hear me? Mecca told me that he had just been preaching in Kenya. And the man wept as he would tell me this stuff. And he sat there and he told me, he said, Brother Taylor, he said, I preached in one village. He said, and out in the backyard of those homes, he said, there'd be graves. He said, there'd be two or three little open graves. And said, there'd be some that was already covered up. He said, whole families dying of AIDS. The mother and dad be already dead and buried. They dug the graves before they died, before their sick children. And when them children die, they'll carry them out and flop them in the hole and cover them up with dirt. Now, I don't have a television. I'm not in the business of watching television. But when I was in Africa, I was at this one hotel, and there was a guy that run the hotel. And those people were very poor, and that was supposed to be a nice hotel. And he was very, very cordial to me. He came into the room, and his name was Piles. And he came in and he said, "Let me tune the television for you." I said, "Piles, I'm not interested in the television." And it looked as if it hurt his feelings because that was the only electronic thing in that room that worked. Air conditioning didn't work. The fan wasn't working. Wasn't no hot water heater. And running water run a little bit and then it quit. And so he said, "Let me tune that." I said, "Okay." And he said, "Get CNN." I said, "Fine, go ahead." And so he tunes that on, Brother Hurst. And while he does, there's an Oriental lady that comes on the television. And suddenly she begins to give a report. And I sat down on the chair beside the bed in that room and she said, that in Asia, there are over 1 million child prostitutes on the streets. And I looked at that for a minute, and suddenly the Holy Ghost gripped my heart. And I thought, you know, there probably ain't nobody hardly praying for them kids. Nobody in Brazil. Brother Mecca told me he was in Brazil, and he said in Brazil, the police are paid bounty to go out at night and shoot those street kids because they come begging around the villages and they disturb the merchants. And they're paid so much ahead to kill them. I ain't done preaching yet. I went into the hospital down in Charlottesville. I was asked to go see a young lady. She'd been in a car accident, a terrible car accident. That her brain had swollen, they gave her up for dead. But God was merciful to her and she lived. I just preached her mother's funeral a week before she had that car accident. I went down there and she was in the room, and when I walked into the room, she was sitting in a wheelchair. She had neck braces on and braces on her legs, and you could tell she'd been terribly injured in that accident. When I walked into the room, she began to cry, and she said, "Please, please give me a drink of water. I'm so thirsty, please." And I looked at the nurse who was standing in the room, and she explained to me, she said, "Reverend Taylor said, we can't give her any water because of her injuries. It's affected her so that if she drinks water, it'll go into her lungs and she'll get pneumonia. We're feeding her through a tube and intravenously, and she's not dehydrating, but her lips are very dry in her mouth and she's very thirsty." And that girl began to cry again, "Please give me a drink of water. Please give me a drink of water." The nurse had to go out of the room. She pushed her wheelchair over to the side where her nightstand was sitting. And on that nightstand, there were two cups sitting there. And that girl, they had to have her hands restrained, tied to the sides of that wheelchair so that she couldn't hurt herself or pull her tubes out. And she was trying to reach one of those cups with her hand. And I looked in the cup and there wasn't anything in it. And I said, "Pamela, it won't do you any good. There's nothing in that cup." She said, "Don't tell me that. Don't tell me that." I suddenly got to thinking about the rich man in the 16th chapter of Luke and how that he said, "You know, would you send Lazarus down? He'd dip his finger in the water and drop a little on my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." And Abraham told him, said, "But they that are here can't come down there, and those that are there can't come up here." I can almost imagine the rich man saying, "Don't tell me that. Don't tell me that." And she just sat there and began. I said, "Pamela, in a couple days you'll be better. God's going to help you. You'll be able to drink water. You'll get better." She said, "Don't lie to me. Don't lie to me." But the rich man in hell, Abraham, couldn't tell him that. He could never suggest that he'd ever be any better. But his eternity would go on and on and on and on. And then I looked into that other cup, full to the brim with water. And there that young girl was, only inches away, screaming for somebody to give her a drink. And I looked at it and I thought, "Oh, but Pamela, if you drink of that water that there, you'll thirst again. But if you was to drink of the water that the Master would give, you'd never thirst again, not in this life or in the life to come." Hallelujah. I went down the hall. When I came back, she was still sitting in that chair. And as I walked by, she said, "Oh God, oh somebody, oh anybody, help me, oh God." As I walked down the hall of that hospital, all I could hear was her continually repeating, "Oh God, oh somebody, oh anybody, help me." My pastor, he told me when he first got called to preach, this was when I was just a young boy, and first was called to ministry myself, and he told me, he said, "Brother Danny," said, "sometimes at night," he said, "I'd see souls going over the precipice into hell, and God would deal with me, preach, preach, preach." And I longed for the day that maybe God would give me something like that. Until one night, suddenly I awoke from my sleep, and there I seen just seemingly teeming millions of people going into a Christless eternity. And then all of a sudden tears began to stream from my face, and their voices haunted me every place I walked, just like that girl when she said, "Oh God, oh somebody, oh anybody, help me." I don't know if y'all might not be When I first got in this thing, there was an old man I told you last night, Brother Benny Sly, a good friend of mine. He pioneered 6 churches. I admired that man. That was one thing I always wanted to do, Brother Hurst. That was when I first pioneered the church where I'm at. My thinking was, is I was going to pioneer that church. When I got it going, I was going to give it to somebody else, and I was going to go pioneer another one and another one and another one. But it didn't work out like that. But don't write me off, because I ain't over yet. Come on now. I mean, you know, I'm like Washington Roeblin. When they asked him if he'd ever try anything like the Brooklyn Bridge again, he said, there's still a lot of great things in the world to be done. So I'm not washed up yet, but I can remember that that man's testimony got a hold of my heart. And I always wanted to do something for God. And suddenly there welled up something in me that made me realize you're going to have to sacrifice. When I first started the church, I mean, man, I was like Peter. I stuck that 12D out over the side of the ship, and I started walking on the water. Amen. Amen. Started making my way out there. The storm was a-raging and all that stuff. I heard a black guy preach on that one time. He talked about it. He said the biggest problem Peter had was the boys in the boat. You hear me? The boys in the boat. I mean, they're good men, but they weren't willing to get out of the boat. And so they probably told him, now, Peter, you can't do that. You can't do that. I can just hear old Peter with me. Can't do that. I'm already doing it. Amen. I'm already walking on the water. There have been some folks that told me, said, Taylor, you can't do that. You can't do that. I said, no, wait a minute. Just shut up. I'm already doing it. There's such a thing as getting a sacrificial spirit, a burden, willingness to be able to do whatever God would call you to do. But you got to put your soul. You really want to start to live? Quit straddling the fence and put your soul into it. The way to overcome a meaningless existence is to live for God and put your soul into it. A week ago today, I attended my pastor's funeral. J.E. Winstead, I was telling brother the pastor's in Topeka, Kansas. I was telling him that Brother Winstead used to pastor that church years ago. Winstead was 87 when he died. He's on my pastor for a couple of years, but it was at a very crucial time in my life and in my ministry. Brother Winstead had been an invalid all of his life. When he was 3 years old, his sister had accidentally stabbed him in the forehead with a pitchfork, and it caused him to have a paralysis on his left side. And so he had this withered hand. First church he pastored, he'd tell me, he said, Brother Taylor, first church I pastored, 3 months. I got 36 cents in money. Wasn't no food in the house, he said before. My wife found a pumpkin in the root cellar and cooked it. That's what we ate. Pick cotton. Keep them alive. God told him to go and pioneer church. He started a church on an unsaved man's front porch. An old boy was in the church as mean as a snake, slapped him upside the face one time and told him, said, you turn the other cheek and I'll stomp you. I said, what'd you do, Brother Winstead? He said, I turned the other cheek. Apparently he didn't stomp him because he lived to be my pastor. Sister Taylor and I first moved up to where we're at. We'd gone through a terrible, terrible thing, and I can't tell you about it, but we were struggling. We'd only been saved a little over a year. And I remember I went to Miss Church on a Sunday. I don't know. I guess it's the only time I've ever done it, Brother Hurst, since I've been saved. I didn't go. Wasn't long. Up that old dirty back road where I live, here comes Brother Winstead and Sister Winstead. I mean, he's an old man. Come back here to see me. Encouraged. We lost our first child. While we was going to Brother Winstead's church, Sister Taylor was expecting Danny. That same symptom started happening again. On a Wednesday night, I went to church and left her home. She was in bed. When I came in the door, Brother Winstead noticed my wife wasn't with me. He got off the rostrum. He come back to where I was. He said, "Brother Danny, where's Sister Brenda at tonight?" And I told him the story. How that all the symptoms were happening again. He said, "I'll pray for your wife and baby." His wife told my wife later on, after Danny was born, every morning and every night, I hear Jim call your name for the Father. When I'd go to see that man, Brother Hurst, he'd hug me and he'd tell me, he said, "Brother Danny, if it means anything to you, I called your name on my knees today." He taught me not to question God. He taught me that Danny is the most important thing. He said, "Son, keep the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart." However, I want to break out. And so Thursday, I was going through some terrible difficulties, and God's laid some things on my heart about missions work and things that He wants me to do. And I've talked to Brother Hurst about it just this year, but it looks so big. So on Thursday, before he died, he's in the hospital, double pneumonia, I went in to see him. And I don't know whether he could tell by the look on my face that I was bearing a heavy load or the Holy Ghost just told him. But he pulls that oxygen mask back off of his head, and he begins to preach to me. He says, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him." Brother Danny, when the Spirit of the Lord raised up a standard, the devil's done for, son. After all them years, brother, and he's dying, but he's still got his soul in it. He's laying there about to cross over, but he still wants to minister one more time. I began to pray for him. I quoted that verse when Jesus said, "All power is given unto you in heaven and earth." Brother Winston opened his eyes. He looked at me and he said, "All power." I felt like he was trying to tell me something. I said, "Yeah, that's what it said." He said, "All power." I said, "You mean I should go therefore?" And he smiled and he said, "All power." No. Now our master put his heart into it. He put his soul into it. I was reading that the night that he was arrested, you remember that it was cold. The Bible said in the book of John, it was cold that night. Peter got around the fire to warm his hands. And I read that and I thought, dear God, I just ran over in the Gospel of Luke where that night, that cold night, that he'd gone into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Luke said that he sweat drops of blood on a cold night. He was putting his soul into it. Are you getting a hold of this? And that's what you're going to have to do. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, yes, right reverend and wrong reverend, and dying thus around us every day. woman of Tekoa told David. She said, life is like water spilt on the ground. You remember reading that? It cannot be gathered up again. Once it's down, it's over. I read that one day and I thought, Lord, you spill something, you don't have no control over it. It'll just splash and run and take the path of least resistance. I said, Lord, I don't want my life to be like water spilt on the ground. No, I think I'd rather it be like that box of ointment, a spiker, very precious, that was poured with intention and direction and purpose, irregardless of what people thought the waste was being made. You see, what you think don't matter, but what God thinks does. And if He could finally at the end say, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. We're not going to leave this place until we get around this altar tonight, folks. There's some of you that need to make a willful decision to settle the matter of your sacrifice around this altar. You need to come here and you need to say, God, from this day forward, I'm not going to just deliver the gospel of God, but even my own soul. Let's go. Everybody that will.
If God's laborers stood hand in hand in line around the world, there would be so many gaps that sit between. Oh, and lost people fall so helplessly to go out into eternity. God's pleading for some workers to latch on. Lord, use me. I will sing your praise. Whatever the cost, I'll pay the price. You can use me. Oh, I'll preach the word. I'll sing your praise. I will tell the world that Jesus saved. Someday, ability, but that we come to you, Lord, willingly. A pair of hands and feet above to speak. Oh, who will selflessly give up themselves, not caring what the task. So here I am, patiently waiting. Lord, I ask, oh, you can use me. I am your servant, Lord. Use me. I will sing your praise. Whatever the cost, I'll pay the price. Use me. I'll sing your praise. I'll tell the world that Jesus saved. Someday, somehow, some way, Lord, use me. us with the Lord's steady cause. Oh, you can use me. I am your servant, Lord. You